Well, the Olympics aside, the last weeks of August are always incredibly stressful for quite a lot of people, and perhaps even for some people here tonight, because this is the season of university clearing, in which thousands of people who didn't make it onto their first choice courses scramble for places at other colleges and institutions. And all kinds of universities at the same time are desperate for full lecture rooms and stable income streams. So for them, it's a period of annual anxiety as well. So if you've been around in London recently, you'll have noticed all kinds of adverts for different universities around the place, some of them far from London, advertising their different offers. And on one tube escalator I was on just this week, I counted ads from three different institutions as I was going up. Now, I'm no marketing guru, but my guess is that universities advertising like this probably have one of two primary tactics. You either draw attention to their illustrious past or project what their courses might do for people in the future. And both are designed to make them the obvious choice. So if you walk along the street next to King's London, you'll see posters of one or two of their students, but also their illustrious and incredible alumni, including the noble and the powerful, the brilliant and the wealthy, and even the odd archbishop. But the message is clear. You too could join their ranks one day, if you come here. Well, in some ways, Proverbs 8 provides university advertising with a script. There are many similarities, especially because, like the hoardings outside Kings, the writer gives divine wisdom a human face. And has already happened in Proverbs chapter 1. So here, wisdom is personified as a beautiful woman who makes her presence felt. You can't ignore her. She's the center of attention. And of course, this sets up a neat contrast that goes on in the early chapters of Proverbs between this divine wisdom and the other key character, the prostitute who leads people away from God. But we'll see what God's wisdom offers passers-by in a moment. But we'll see that it's not exactly the same as a university education. There are some differences. And in fact, we could say it has far more importance than a university degree, although it will profoundly shape how we might do a degree. And it has effects far more lasting than a career or a lifetime, although it will profoundly shape the life we do lead in this life. Because we're dealing here with matters of life and death and life, matters of holiness and eternity. So no wonder, with so much at stake, Lady Wisdom stakes her claims as emphatically as possible. And the first thing we see in these first verses of chapter 8 is that wisdom insists on a public profile. There is nothing shy and retiring about her. She's completely open and unashamed of her identity and what she offers. But she's sent by the creator of the cosmos. So of course she is. And the scope, the poetry and the imagination of this chapter is breathtaking, especially the bit we're going to come to next week. And commentator Derek Kidner puts it like this, describing Proverbs 8. He says, "A chapter which is to soar beyond time and space opens at street level to make it clear that the wisdom of God is as relevant to the shopping center as to the heavens themselves. It spans the lot, from the micro to the macro, to the personal to the corporate." No wonder then the first thing we read about wisdom is that she's audible. Look in verse 1. "Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice?" She wants to make herself heard. If you manage to get to the Olympics Park over the last month or so, you'll know about the hundreds, thousands of games makers who helped to keep everybody moving and arriving at the same place and do it with good cheer. They were remarkable. And along the way from the tube stations, if you were walking to the park, there were individuals sitting on rather high tennis umpire chairs with megaphones calling out instructions. Well, think of wisdom like that. Not so much a games maker, perhaps, as a life maker. And coupled with that, she makes sure she is strategically positioned. She's visible in verses 2 and 3. So look where she goes. She's at the highest points and at the crossroads in verse 2. And then in verse 3, she's at the gatehouse. All of these are natural meeting places, places that you have to pass by in a day's work, all of them granting maximum publicity. Now, at various points in human history, it might, in different cultures, be the marketplace or the village water pump. Or today, perhaps, well, where would you be today? Where do you think you go today to be audible and visible? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Radio and TV and the internet. So she would be perfectly at home doing profiles in weekend supplements, magazines, joining in chat shows, commenting on parliamentary debates. Completely at home. And she would do it with clarity, winsomeness, and brilliance. It doesn't matter where she is, she's completely at home. She'd be public and unashamed. But that's no surprise. She's sent by the creator of the cosmos. So of course she is. But I can't think of many Christian believers who would be comfortable with that sort of spotlight and public exposure. Can you? I mean, it's a scary thought, isn't it? But I think there's a vital sort of cultural reason why many of us feel intimidated by the spotlight, quite apart from, you know, the understandable nerves of speaking in that sort of forum. And that's because our society in the West has gradually succumbed to a very dangerous deception over the last, I don't know, three centuries or so. And this deception is that matters of faith and religion are fine for individuals in the private sphere, but that they have no place whatsoever in the public. And so we've swallowed whole the distinction of public and private, sacred and secular, as if you can split them in a world created by one God. Perhaps you spotted a classic example of precisely this thing during the last week. I don't know whether you saw the headlines, but this was the headline in the Telegraph. It said, Christians should leave their beliefs at home or get another job. The article describes how James Eadie QC, acting for the government, told the European court that the refusal to allow an NHS nurse and a British Airways worker to visibly wear a crucifix at work, I quote, did not prevent either of them practicing religion in private, which will be protected by human rights law. And then he goes on to say, there is a difference between the professional sphere, where your religious freedoms necessarily abut onto and confront other issues, interests, and the private sphere. The employees concerned could indeed pursue all the generally recognized manifestations of their religion outside the work sphere. Sort of legal gobbledygook to say, leave your beliefs at home or get another job. But wisdom, Lady Wisdom, insists that that is completely wrong. Hers is integrated wisdom. Wisdom for the whole of life and for all the people. Look at that in verse 4. She's not simply there for the elite, the educated, or the prosperous, which is why she's available at every gathering place and the office cooler, as well as on TV. So verse 4, to you, O people, I call out, I raise my voice to all humanity. So what is this wisdom then? Well, at the very least, it's about right living, wise living, right living in God's world. It's about taking note of every detail, every moment, as well as every big picture in life. It's about what we do at work. It's about how we fill in our tax returns, for instance, and our expenses. But it's also about our leisure time, about moderation, about our addictions, about our boasts, about our aspirations. It's about how we handle the difficult ethical decisions that we're faced with every day, from the big to the tiny. It's how we deal with the moments of gray rather than the black and white decisions. The black and white decisions, they're easy. It's the gray ones that are so difficult, isn't it? And who doesn't want help with that? We'd love some help, don't you think? But our culture no longer seems to know where to find it. I mean, it's anybody's guess. No wonder then that we sort of cling, we sort of resort to those who are the most audible and visible, which means the media. No wonder that today's prophets and sages are more likely to be rock stars and film stars than anything else. They're the most audible and visible. We've given up on everyone else. We've seen their flaws, exposed their deceits, lost faith in their wisdom. Now, you know you're onto something in trying to analyze and understand a culture when you find TV adverts make exactly the same point. Here's a fascinating one. You might have seen it in the last few weeks for a financial, for an investment company. Just have a look at this. Isn't that lovely? It's tapped onto something, though, I think. We long for honor. We try. We would love to live life by trust, by, you know, a handshake was enough. Wouldn't the world be such much a better place if just a handshake was enough? It's a brilliant ad because it draws us in. But it's just an ad with a very clever narrative. And Hiscox may well be a great company. I know absolutely nothing about them. But you can't be sure just from watching this advertisement that this institution will be any different from all the others that they remind us have let us down. How do we know? You can't tell just from the ad. So we know we want wisdom, trust, and honor. We just don't know where to find it. Most people assume they know where, as this cartoon by Wellington Gray, a cartoonist, nicely shows. Here we are. He has a nice little picture there of a man praying, and he's praying, "Dear all-knowing Lord, thank you for providing me with the answers I need in life." How marvelous. And he then confesses his lostness without you. "I'm lost without you." And then here's the punchline. His Lord is revealed as the ever mighty Google. The search engine AOL had a bit of a disaster a few years ago when some of their records ended up out in the open online and people could access what individuals had searched. And so inevitably there was some pretty gruesome stuff that came out, but also some deeply tragic stuff. Lost people desperately looking for help and direction. The people, live people around them, seemed to have failed them, but they turned to Google or AOL for help. So here were a number of common things that people wrote on AOL. "I hate my job," or "Why am I so ugly?" And then more agonizing still was this simple statement: "I hurt when I think too much. I hate my weight. I fear being alone for the rest of my life." That person typed it in because perhaps there was no one to tell it to in person. Desperately looking for wisdom. Now, if there is wisdom from God, then that wisdom really ought to be able to engage with and deal with the macro and the micro, the big and the small, the public and the deeply personal. God's wisdom, we would expect to have something to say to what people are tapping into search engines. And of course, she does. And that's exactly what we would expect when she's been sent by the creator of the cosmos. So secondly, she insists on a public profile, but she demands a personal choice because she speaks personally. I mean, it's such a relief with all the sort of the fog and confusion around to encounter this divine wisdom when you contrast her with what's on offer out there. For not only is she making herself known on the rooftops, look what happens when she opens her mouth. Have a look at verse 6. "I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right." Oh, isn't that such refreshment? Verse 7, "My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness." Verse 8, "All of the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse." Has the effect of fresh, cool water on a boiling day. And you can sum that all up with just one word. Truth, with a capital T. Of course, universities have traditionally been all about the pursuit of truth. Some parade the fact in their motto. So, for instance, Harvard University in the United States is pretty punchy and to the point with their motto. They just have one word, veritas, which in Latin means the truth. That's quite a claim. Come to Harvard to receive the truth. Sadly, a lot of university education has rather lost that vision. It's more likely to be about skills and information to help get a better paid job at the end of it than cultivating a sort of natural curiosity about the world and people. But you can't blame them. After all, the graduate job market isn't what it was. But what is clear is that universities are not really the place to gain ultimate wisdom anymore, if they ever were. And I think it's because in our culture there's been a divorce. Yes, it's that sacred-secular divide again, but it's compounded by imagining that we can divide knowledge from morality. And when you do that, it can no longer be called wisdom. But it's not so with her ladyship. Look at verse 9. To the discerning, all of them are right. In other words, her words. They are upright to those who have found knowledge. In other words, there is a moral dimension to what she says. And that recognizing their goodness, the goodness in her words, involves true discernment. Wisdom is not cleverness. After all, perhaps you know of one or two highly intelligent people who are very foolish indeed. Have you come across any like that? Surely not. There are none here, I know. But there is hope, even for the highly intelligent, because wisdom seeks to help the foolish. Look at verse 5. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, set your hearts on it by coming to me. Now, this gives us more help in working out what wisdom really is, because the book of Proverbs talks a lot about fools. A fool in Proverbs, it's no sort of idle insult for someone being a bit silly. It's always about one thing, about how we relate to our Creator. But we'd expect that, because wisdom herself is sent by the Creator of the cosmos. He invented life. And Proverbs' word for summing up the right way of living in God's world is simple. It is fear. Now, please don't misunderstand. It is not fear in the sense of sort of abject terror that you might have in a horror movie. It is fear as in a right reverence or a profound sense of devout, trembling, but confident dependence. That's why back in Proverbs 1, we're told, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So down in verse 13 of chapter 8, we see that this impacts everything. So to fear the Lord is to hate evil. It has a moral dimension. Wisdom offers a moral framework, one that values truth and justice and goodness as more important than anything else the world has to offer. Everything. It's not always a morality we can work out ourselves. It needs to be revealed. It needs revelation. She needs to instruct, and she has, which is what we have in the Scriptures. The Word is a lamp for my path. And that's why she makes her clear appeal in verse 10. Do you see that? Choose my instruction instead of silver. Knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is more precious than rubies. And nothing you desire can compare with her. We just don't believe it. We just don't value it that highly. But there's a choice. But don't for a minute imagine that it's only about using your reason to work out this choice. Sure, of course, choosing the path of God's wisdom has to be a well-considered and reasoned choice. But it's not ultimately an intellectual choice. It's a moral one. It's about being willing to recognize how lost I am in the world. To recognize that I need to swallow my pride, that I need to look beyond myself to one higher, to the one who made me and wired me, the one from whom I have fallen far, to my Creator God. But when presented like that and put on paper, if you like, it's a no-brainer of a choice, isn't it? It's totally logical to turn to your Creator. Why wouldn't you? And yet, we're so reluctant to do so. It's ridiculous, really. Or rather, to use Proverbs language, it's sheer folly. Folly. And so she says, crying out on the rooftops, don't be a fool. Choose wisdom. Choose me. But as if wisdom's case still needed proving, she goes on to give her credentials in this final point. She's wisdom that offers a powerful reward. And one of the things I love about her, about this divine wisdom as presented here, is that she holds so many extraordinary things in tension. And you can see this in two ways. Firstly, look how she works. And the first thing she holds in tension are knowledge and discretion. So verse 12, she is identified with prudence. She possesses knowledge and discretion. This combines, if you like, knowing how something should be done and recognizing if it should be done. It's one thing to know that you can create a nuclear bomb. It's quite another thing to be wise enough to know whether or not you should use it. Knowledge and discernment together, that is a powerful combination. And then get this next one, verse 13. Morality and humility, verse 13. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Now, of course, we'd expect God to be interested in morality. And when pushed, who would seriously want to love evil? Of course we must hate evil. True wisdom must entail the hatred of evil, of course. Hatred for what is wrong. But I know when many people hear talk like that, they feel a cold chill down their spine. We get worried. We immediately think of self-righteous, morally superior hypocrites. But wisdom has no time for arrogance at all. For her, morality and humility must go hand in hand. And then thirdly, she has insight and power. Verse 14, counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight, I have power. Oh, how we wish our political leaders also knew about divine wisdom, don't you think? Too often those with insight don't have power, and those with power don't have much insight. But she's got it all. Knowledge and discretion, morality and humility, insight and power. What an incredible combination. Which is why it's so good to find out who she's available to help. Look where she works. She works amongst the powerful, verse 15. She does have something to say to them. She speaks truth to power, but she also shares wisdom with power. You see, the point is, divine wisdom is not out of her depth in a cabinet meeting or a throne room. She has things to say to those who hold office. But don't imagine that she's elitist, far from it. She works with anyone and everyone, whether powerful or weak, whether academic or practical, whether rich or poor, it doesn't matter. There is only one criterion. See that in verse 17? The searching. I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. She'll work with anyone. Anyone. Even you. Even me. Only if they make the choice. The choice of verse 10, to choose her instruction over everything else. And the interesting thing then is, therefore, she works with, in these last verses of our bit, the prosperous. That's quite surprising, because she said that her wisdom is more valuable than rubies and everything else. And while living a life of wisdom and integrity might lead to worldly success, you know as well as I do, it doesn't usually. But she does offer real prosperity and wealth that lasts a lot longer and lives beyond the grave, because it is a rich inheritance that lasts forever. That is what makes her wisdom more valuable than anything the world has to offer. You can take this with you, whereas you can't take your bank accounts and inheritance with you in worldly terms. But as I conclude this extraordinary vision of divine wisdom crying out in the marketplaces and over city walls, perhaps you think it's all rather a pipe dream. We long for this combination of truth with humility, integrity with discernment. But we look around our world and quite frankly, it doesn't exist. Universities offer great learning, but they rarely offer wisdom. Hiscox Insurance may offer a great deal, but can they really promise never to let anyone down? And you look around our world and you'd be hard-pushed to find many examples of this kind of wisdom in public life, wouldn't you? So how on earth do we choose her instruction instead of silver? Or to put it another way, how on earth can we be sure it's wise to go God's way instead of the world's way? Well, there was a moment, A moment when God did more than shout out his wisdom credentials. He did that high up. He did it visible to the whole world. He did it near a busy crossroads and not far from the city gatehouse. He did it on a hill called Golgotha. For as the Apostle Paul put it, when we preach Christ and Christ crucified on a cross, we preach the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the irony is, to reject this wisdom, the wisdom of a king, a Messiah, executed on a cross to save people from their sins, to reject that wisdom is folly. Because who else has died for us? Who else loves us enough to go to the cross for us? And yet that is precisely what the creator of the cosmos did. So the choice of verse 10 surely is a complete no-brainer. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge instead of choice gold. In other words, turn to God and his word for your ultimate perspective on life and for a way to live. It's how we're wired up. It's how he made us. It's why he died for us in Christ. Because in Christ, we find all those wonderful qualities in perfect combination and equilibrium. All the qualities of Lady Wisdom walking around at our level. The power of God and the wisdom of God seen uniquely in Christ crucified. That is worth turning your life around for. Let's pray. Wisdom is more precious than rubies. Nothing we desire can compare with her. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we don't honestly believe that or live by that time and time again. We focus on the material, on the visible, on the things around us, on the things that are valued around us, over and above your way, the Lord Jesus' way. We pray that we might follow him, the one who died, and take up our cross as he called us to. For your glory's sake. Amen.